Our sermon text this morning comes from John's Gospel and chapter 20. John 20, we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. We looked last week at the events of Palm Sunday recorded 7 days prior to this account here, the resurrection of Christ. And we saw there at that time that the people were giving hosannas to God without realizing exactly how much they needed God to save them. And here, 7 days later, following the events of Good Friday, the death of the Messiah, they had placed all their hopes in. There's much darkness still abiding in the hearts of the disciples. But it's a dawn of a new day. And what we see, especially in John's Gospel, is Jesus came into this world to be the light to dispel our darkness. And so let's give attention. This is God's holy word. It's good news to us, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let's go to the Lord now and ask his help as we have time in his word. Father, we would pray that your Spirit would give us aid this morning to understand the Scriptures, to understand the necessity of Christ's death and in order that he might enter into his glory, his death and resurrection, and our union with him, and that promise made so long ago in a different garden that you would send into this world a Redeemer, now fulfilled in his being raised from the dead. Impart to us, Lord, Holy Spirit, illumination and grasp of these great truths so that we too might walk in resurrected life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with John's Gospel, as I made mention. The theme of lightness and dark of life and death pervade throughout these 21 chapters of John's account of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. We saw last week, uniquely of all four Gospels, almost a full 50% of his Gospel is set upon that last week of his life and then his resurrection. It's meant to teach us of the importance of why Jesus came. He gave his life so that we might have life. And it's so poignant, as some commentators have observed, that we have this figure of Mary Magdalene of all to be the one in focus of John's Gospel. You might remember that in Luke's Gospel, she was the one who was saved by Jesus from the seven demons who had tormented her soul. Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. She'd been tormented by the darkness of the enemy of her soul, but the light of the world, John 8:12, came and delivered her. So how poignant and how appropriate that she was the first follower of Jesus to arrive at the tomb on that resurrection morning, yes, with the other women, but to be the first to actually witness the resurrected Christ there among them. It's what we sing during Christmas time, is it not? Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. So we see this supreme instance of the truth that through death comes life. Now the disciples didn't understand it, but we on the other side of the resurrection and with the full canon of scriptures before us, we need to understand this. The necessity of Christ's death and resurrection, not only for his glory, but that his glory might be displayed to God's people, you and I here this morning. That we might know that we've been raised spiritually with Christ. That we belong to him and we belong to that age to come. All these truths are so necessary. We can't think about the resurrection of Christ in any other terms of how impactful it has upon our thoughts and our deeds and our everyday affairs. We belong to Christ as raised from the dead. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, as we just read, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have been made new. Jesus was explaining this to Nicodemus, and he didn't understand it at that time. But he said, in order to see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again from above. And the only way we can be born again from above is through union with Jesus Christ, is raised from the dead. That's exactly what we see before us this morning. We see how Easter teaches us that we not only have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, but we have restored relationship with our Heavenly Father, the one who sent his Son into this world to be your Redeemer. And he's, as raised from the dead, Jesus Christ has imparted to us that resurrection life that we so desperately need, so we might now live for him. And so that's what we'll see this morning in part. We'll see how the resurrection is the defining mark of the Christian life, transforming all of our thoughts and words and deeds and marking us off as those who belong to the risen Savior. I'll look at our passage in three parts. First of all, while it was still dark. That's John's words there in verse 1. And then secondly, we'll see the end of weeping. And then third and last, we'll see life in his name. And so look with me again at verses 1 through 10. While it was still dark. Death's dark pail lingers into Easter morning. Notice this in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the tomb already taken, a stone already taken away from the tomb. This phrase by John, if you think back to the beginning of his gospel, he doesn't begin his gospel like the other three writers, Luke and Matthew and Mark, with the incarnation of Christ, but he goes to eternity past. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts from that starting point, speaking in language like the first verse of the Bible, to speak of Christ as the eternal Son of God, the Creator. But he is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came as a light into this world to dispel the darkness of our hearts. a darkness that began in the Garden of Eden. There in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we saw that Adam, following the lead of his wife, but willfully rebelling against God, took of the forbidden fruit and ate it, and thus plunged all of mankind into darkness. A darkness described in our catechism as an estate of sin and misery, alienated from God. Creatures not in communion with our Creator, even though in Him we have life, breath, and every good thing. Even though Paul says on Mars Hill, in Him you live and move and have your being. But we, in Adam, fell into darkness, alienated from God, a gulf between a holy God and sinners that we could not cross over. But God, there in the garden, Genesis 15, in cursing the serpent, promised to bring a redeemer who would bring resurrection life, who would overturn the judgment of death that God said to Adam would be his penalty for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. And so you see this phrase here, while it was still dark. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, especially those of you young ones and perhaps in college, when you're understanding world history, this is world history. It's from that garden, there in the Garden of Eden, to this garden of Joseph of Arimathea, the world sat in darkness. And those who had heard good news, whether it was Adam and Eve and his descendants, Seth and his generation, and in Genesis chapter 4, began to call upon the name of the Lord, the revelation of God's mercy to Noah and preparing an ark to save 8 people, the expanding of that promise to Abraham that through his descendants, this one who was beyond a time and his wife also of bearing children, through him and his seed, all the world would be blessed. Blessed with light and life, resurrection life, the forgiveness of sins and restoration. While it was still dark, Mary came, and the other ladies, as we see the other accounts, with her, wanting to care for the body of Jesus, and hearts full of weeping, as we see Mary expressing that, not understanding that the day had dawned and a new age had dawned, a new creation, a new epoch in Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so what was her response? Well, she took off. She ran, verse 2, and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the gospel writer himself, whom Jesus loved. And she came to them and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they had laid him." The ancient world at this time had a high view, especially the Hebrew people, I should qualify that, of the sacredness of the human body. We Christians have that same respect. It's really the Christians and the post-apostolic church that took care of human beings, saw the worth of human life. Whereas the pagans would, if they didn't want a child, just sit it on a baby on the side of the road, a form of abortion. It was Christians who would come along and take those infants in. Esteeming that we are all created in the image and likeness of God in the beginning. And so the reverence and care for even a corpse and a body is what Mary had on her mind. She wanted that body to be not desecrated. And so she gives the news to Peter and John, and they take off. Verse 4, they begin to walk, and then they begin to run. There's an anticipation. And remember, in the back of their minds is some of the things that Jesus had been saying, particularly in the last 6 months as his journey to Jerusalem, as we called it, from Luke 9 to Luke 19. He continually was telling them about what would lie ahead there in Jerusalem. All the prophets go to Jerusalem to die, he would say. So perhaps some of these things are on their minds, but certainly wonder what happened to the body. And so they run ahead, and John gets there first and stoops and looks. But then Peter, the one who was more rambunctious, if you will, and more impulsive than John, he goes right in. Verse 8, following him, he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the empty tomb was not so empty, was it? It wasn't empty at all, actually. There lied within there the evidence of Jesus' grave clothes. The evidence that something supernatural had taken place, even the separation of the two pieces of clothing, evidencing something was going on. And we know that from the next verse. Notice verse 8. So the other disciple had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. Now the fullness of what that meant is it was soon to come, as we see in Luke's gospel in chapter 24 and verses 44 and following, when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and explained to them how it was necessary for the Christ to die and then rise and then enter into his glory. And he opened their minds to understand all the scriptures from Moses and the prophets and the writings, all that pertain to his person and work. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their homes. Now this is, as I said, something that Jesus had been teaching them all the way. And their understanding was not there. We read it one account in Luke 18, not far from Jerusalem. Jesus took aside the 12 and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Verse 34. But disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, we can't beat them up. We would be no different in that time. The expectations of the Messiah ran rapid towards reestablishing the royal throne of David in Israel, a throne that was tops, if you will, in the whole world at 1000 BC during the time of David's reign. They remember the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God made to David, that on his throne would rule a king whose rule would be eternal. And so they were anticipating something far different than what Christ was offering. We saw that again last week. They didn't know that their greatest need was that gulf would be crossed between a holy God and sinners. That obstacle between sinners approaching into the presence of a holy God needed to be removed. And it was through his being handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, and spit upon, and scourged, and then nailed to the tree to die and then rise again on the third day, that all the things that the prophets spoke about would be accomplished. But they did not understand. They did understand resurrection. It was the 11th chapter of John's Gospel where Jesus held off before going to Bethany, knowing that Lazarus was sick. But in order to glorify God, he waited in order that he might go there after Lazarus had already died, that he might call him forth, "Lazarus, come forth," raise him from the dead. They were eyewitnesses, these very disciples of that resurrection of Lazarus. But they didn't understand. They, like Martha earlier in chapter 11, believed in the resurrection, that in the end of time there'll be a resurrection. But what Jesus was teaching was that through faith in him, all who believe in him, as he says in John 5:24, have passed over from death to life. We'll be looking at that in our Sunday school. I should say in our Vacation Bible School curriculum this coming June 26th through the 30th. The upward, up the summit to is our theme. We'll be decorating. But it's that theme of crossing over through faith in Christ from death to new life that John's Gospel was pointing to. But unlike Lazarus' resurrection, when upon his coming out of the tomb, he was still bound in those linen cloths, hand and feet wrapped, as John 11:44 says. Here on this Sunday morning, the grave clothes are folded neatly. The face cloth is placed by itself. They did not understand, but they clearly could see that their resurrection had taken place. They began to believe. And it would be in the ensuing weeks that gap between resurrection and ascension where they would fully come to grasp of the truth. I made mention of Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus came alongside them and he said to them as they were opening their hearts about their disappointment of all that transpired that past weekend, he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" Now, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And it's true of us too here this morning. Visitors and brothers and sisters and covenant children, we will not rightly understand the death and resurrection of Christ apart from the searching lamp of the scriptures, of the work of the Holy Spirit exposing us and showing us who we truly are. Remember the words of the writer, the pastor to the Hebrews in the city of Rome, how he described that searching word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And brothers, that's both a scary proposition, but it's also a comforting proposition. Because apart from the searching word of God and the Holy Spirit, we will walk in folly. We will think better of ourselves. We will be the proverbial men and women, boys and girls, in the darkest of night when there's no full moon, whistling past the graveyards of life, thinking we are okay. What was that phrase in the 1970s? "I'm okay, you're okay"? No, it's not true. And each and every one of you here this morning, created in the image and likeness of God, and having the seated divinity within you, a conscience as a true barometer of what is right and wrong, know deep down that there is a God. And we will have to give an account. You also know that apart from him acting on your behalf, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. And that's what the resurrection teaches us. It's how the whole Old Testament unpacks the coming of Christ. And David in Psalm 16 said this, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol now, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Your Christ, your Messiah, your Son. And that's what resurrection is. That's what the Old Testament testifies. That he would die for our sins, but he would rise again. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief on that cross. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, resurrection. He will prolong his days, resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it as raised from the dead and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." That's how Scripture teaches us about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. The meaning of the resurrection is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Christ didn't die for his own sins. He was the Holy One of God. He was the Lamb without blemish. John records the words of the Baptists beholding his cousin and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and takes away that obstacle before sinners to come into the presence of a holy God." Now, these Old Testament truths the disciples would learn, as I said, under Jesus' own teaching, the very night of resurrection, as we see in Luke 24:44, but throughout the ensuing 40 days. It'd be the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I should say, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, said this: "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul goes on to say in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam in the Garden of Eden, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." And so I ask you poignantly, are you Christ? Do you belong to Him? Has the light dawned upon your heart? And has He shown you the horrors of Calvary, but the glories of the empty tomb? The Apostle Paul said it this way in chapter 4 of Romans: "He who was delivered over because of our transgression, but was raised for our justification." You want to have peace with God. You want to have a conscience that's clean. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. He died for your sins, but He rose that through justification you have peace with God. He did this while it was still dark. He did this while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins. While you were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. But He died for us and then rose again. And this is what we see second. As the day dawned, there's an end of weeping. And this is what we see in verses 11 through 16. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 9 the tabernacle itself, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, and the description of the Ark of the Covenant. As Gerhardus Voss, the Dutch reformer and former professor at Princeton Seminary, picked up on the theme of the Ark in this vivid picture by the Apostle John. This is what Voss wrote: "Placed like the cherubim on the mercy seat, they covered between themselves the spot where the Lord had been laid and flooded it with celestial glory." You know, your Old Testaments, again, Hebrews chapter 9, that Holy of Holies, only the high priest and only once a year on the Day of Atonement could enter in behind the veil, taking the blood of bulls for his own sins and his family, and then going back out and taking in the blood of goats. He would sprinkle it on this gold covering of the ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, an Aaron's staff that had budded, and a jar of manna that we saw there in Exodus chapter 16. And what was there? Was two carved out cherubim covered in gold looking down upon the mercy seat. And God had promised His presence there. And He ordained the Day of Atonement, the day in which God, Israel's sins could be atoned for, forgiven, through the one man who would go behind the veil, and He would take the blood of the goat and He would sprinkle it upon that mercy seat, thus signifying that the law contained in the Ten Commandments that we had broken from the first to the tenth had been paid for by a substitute. The penalty for our sins had been taken away because a death had occurred. Now, the author of Hebrews, and we understand in the New Testament, it wasn't bulls and goats. It wasn't a lamb that sinned against God. It was man who sinned against God. And it would be a man who would reconcile man to God. And for this reason, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that's what is pictured here with these two angels, significantly. And notice the angels are there. The angels are ministers. Notice what they ask Mary. Why are you weeping? Verse 13. How tender is the Lord to Mary? Again, I mentioned the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. We learn from the writer, he says, are not they, angels, all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who would inherit salvation? And here's a perfect example of it. These two angels ministering to Mary, asking, why are you weeping? How tender our Heavenly Father is to the contrite of heart. David wrote, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus repeats the question, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. One commentator wisely said this, at first she thought Jesus was a gardener. And indeed he is. For where the first Adam failed in his work in the garden, the last Adam has wondrously succeeded. As John 12, 24 through 25 says, the grain of the gospel we died and was planted in the garden tomb, and now the grand harvest had begun. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Here again in John's gospel, we have his promises coming true. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. Mary. This is the end of weeping. It was not only the end of the darkness that had covered the earth and covered the hearts and minds of people since the Garden of Eden, but it was also the end of weeping. It was the end of mourning. It was the end of alienation, separation, and a fracture between God and His creature, created in His image, called to display His glory through that garden temple to the ends of the earth, now being restored and renewed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came to impart life to all in His name. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Have you heard the voice of the Savior calling you out of the tomb of your sin and misery, calling an end to your rebellion and your life of winding down that dark, wide, broad way of leading to destruction, calling you upward and onward on that narrow path that leads to eternal life? Have you heard His voice in the Scriptures, and have you responded? Well, John says in his gospel that he wrote these things, as we'll see in verse 30 and 31, so that we might have life in His name. This is what we see last of all. Life in His name, verses 17 through 18. End of the darkness, the end of weeping, but at the dawn of resurrection life, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and He has said these things to her. Now, what we see here, particularly in this language, we just had yesterday Jehovah's Witnesses walking through the neighborhood. They jump on this verse 17 particularly and see there Jesus says He has a God. And my answer is, yes, he does. For he is the God-man. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Scriptures teach that Jesus, fully divine, took on a human nature. So there's two natures in one person. And he submitted to the Father in all things. But notice the language is meant to be pastoral. Notice what he says here about, he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. This is the end for which he died and rose again, to bring us to God. It's what we've been studying in Exodus chapter 19, and Peter rehearses in his first letter in chapter 3. Christ also suffered for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, so that we might call him Father. I notice the tenderness with which Jesus refers to the disciples who did what? Ran away. Fulfilling Zechariah 13, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Does he come with Mary to Mary and say, you tell them, guys? No. What does he call them? Go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, a distinction. He's the eternal Son of God, and my God and your God. And certainly this is the promise, certainly of Scripture. It's a promise at the beginning of John's Gospel. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, born from above. The God who in the beginning breathed the breath of life into Adam, through the last Adam, gives us eternal resurrected life. And so John, you'll see there at the end of this chapter, wrote this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written so that, purpose, you may believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. True life. Abundant life. Moment by moment, abiding life in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. He is raised indeed. He's imparted to us resurrection life. And I would say to you this morning, have you personally applied that to your life by believing on his name? We go from the general of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, remain in darkness, eternal darkness, but have everlasting life, to the specific and the personal confession, a confession like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, but I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now have in the flesh is a life in Christ. It's a resurrected life. It's in his name. And it's not just for an Easter. It's not just a once a year in April. But it's every single day. You have a king and you have a resurrected Lord. He has sent forth the Holy Spirit to quicken you from death to life. Remember how the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 1 and then Ephesians 2. That we would know the power that the Father exerted to raise Christ from the dead. That power that's at work in you. And in chapter 2, he brings that redemption applied to us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to the world and Satan, indulging our flesh, and children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we'd be a display of his glory, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. That resurrection-like bringing glory to your resurrected Lord. For by grace you've been saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to walk in those good works God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. What a privilege it is to display the glory of Christ's resurrected life in our relationships. It begins in husbands and wives, in your marriage, families within your families, children and respecting your parents, loving God, loving your neighbor. Every single day we have an opportunity to display the glory of the resurrected life and the soon coming of Jesus Christ, because he prayed, Father, where I am, I would have them to be also. He's given us resurrected life, and one day he will give us glorified bodies. And we'll spend eternity worshiping the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, who's worthy to be praised. All this because he loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And we pray it would constrain our hearts, that would control our lives, that would renew our minds and quicken our hearts and transform our wills from one degree of glory to the next. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would effect these changes ever the more, that we would not be resistant, but we would live under the watchful eye of our King and our Savior, our prophet and priest. He is risen indeed, and may we walk in that newness of life for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.